that you do for us and how you watch over us. And we thank you for the hope of heaven as we think of Reese and her family and these kids that killed Aurora Flat, and as Delcy was sharing with Sam, and you know, just the hope of heaven for us is what gets us through sometimes. And we just thank you for that hope that can carry us through. And we just give you praise and honor and glory for those things. And, you know, we do pray for this young girl, Brittany, and what is happening to her. And we pray that you'll be able to get her the help that she needs, and for Richard, and the things that he needs to go through. And you can use this, Father, to draw him close to you. For Natalie, for all of these that we're praying for, we just want to give you thanks and praise, because we know you love them. And that's the thing. We know you love them more than we do. And so I pray that as people turn to you, you will surround them with your healing grace and your strength and your peace and your comfort and all that you are. Again, thank you for being with us. And just continue to carry us as we serve you this week and all that's going on. And we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week, as we're going through the story of the Bible, we're getting down towards the end of the story in the Old Testament. Okay, now when the Old Testament was put together, and the Hebrew scholars put it together, because the Old Testament exists as we know it, existed before the time of Christ. That Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, translated from Hebrew to Greek, existed for a couple hundred years before Jesus came. So this whole document is that old in its form that we know it today. And I'm a reader, and I love reading stories, and, you know, stories are linear, you know. I mean, every once in a while you read a story that's a flashback story. You know, you've seen those television shows where you see something happening and then it'll stop and go 3 days earlier, and you go, you know. But, most stories are linear. What we understand is God is working. The Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, is more in the New Testament, but not so much in the New Testament, isn't particularly linear. So when we're getting to the end of the story of the New Testament, of the Old Testament times, we're going back before Psalms and Proverbs. Because the end of the story in the Old Testament is Ezra, we talked about, and we're talking about Nehemiah, and then Ruth. Those are the stories at the end of the New Testament time. If you were to put them in chronological order, they would be the end. But that's not how it works. In fact, I would say yes and no. If you look at the Old Testament chronologically, up until Ezra and Nehemiah and Ruth, it's sort of chronological. Because you have from creation all the way through, you know, the Egypt, and then through the judges, and then through the kings, and then the kingdoms die, you know, and then you have, you know, them being taken and captured, and then you have now Nehemiah and all these guys, and they're coming back to reestablish. And then after that story, then you have the Psalms, the Proverbs, the wisdom writings, and then you have all the prophets. And all of those prophets, all of those things, remember that timeline I handed out? All of those things are written in this storyline that actually ends before you get to Psalms. So, you know, if you think of it that way, think of the story of the Old Testament itself only goes to here. After that, it's all the writings and prophets and all of those things. And then it's, sometimes the biggest issue is plugging those into the timeline, you know, back where they were happening. So, you know, we're in Old Testament-wise, we're sort of going back before Psalms to capture the end of the story. And the end of the story is when the Jews are brought back to Jerusalem. In Ezra, we talked about how they came back. The first wave came back, or wave or two came back. Their concern was the temple and how they started rebuilding the temple to restart worship and doing the Jewish thing and being that. And that work started and stopped and started and stopped and is progressing. And when we get to Nehemiah, you're talking a couple of decades later, several decades later, and that work may not even be done yet. Okay. So then last week we introduced the character of Nehemiah and the fact that here's another person like Daniel, who served for 80 years as the number two man in the empire. He's a Hebrew. captive who became the number two man, and now you have Nehemiah who is the number two man in the empire. So these Hebrew captives were, you know, pretty sharp guys. And last week we read the first chapter, and we talked about his prayer, the great prayer that he prays. Now we're going to see how some of that worked out. Once he got the report of what was going on, he fasted and he prayed. And then, you know, in chapter 2, we see how it began to work out. See God laying it on his heart, what needed to be done, and now we see it. So in chapter 2, we begin to see Nehemiah take action. And we also find the oldest automaker in the history of the world. Because it says in the month of Nisan. That's bad, I know. The Hebrew month. Long day. It's going to be a long day. You guys, I'm tired. You're in for it, you know. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. So he's setting the stage. Again, he just said he was the cupbearer of the king. We've noted how that is actually, you know, the number two person in closest to the king and numbered and who ran everything for the king. And Artaxerxes had been king for 20 years. And so he was a close companion, someone who's close to the king the whole time. And I brought wine and set it before him. I had never been sad in his presence. Okay, catch that line? We talked about this a little bit last week. Because when you went before the king, I mean, when the story of Ruth, you couldn't go unannounced before the king. You couldn't come uninvited before the king. And you couldn't come before the king sad and crying. You had to come, you know, and be up. You know, you had to be positive. So in 20 years, Nehemiah had been serving the king, running the kingdom for the king, and serving the king. And he says, I have never been sad in his presence. You know, okay. So the king said to me, why are you sad when you're not sick? So they understood the idea that sometimes you can be sick and not look at your best. He says, and the king is very astute. This is nothing but sadness of heart. So he knows Nehemiah well enough to be able to pick that up. There's little nuggets in here all the way through this, you know. History does good and bad with Artaxerxes, and he was king there for a long time. He's the one who led the armies against Greek, and you know, in the story of the I shared that the story of the 300 at the gates of Thermopylae and all of that. That was this guy, you know. After all of this, this was this guy, you know. The story of Ruth is this guy, same guy. So. This guy was a king, and some make him out to be very good, and some make him out to be very mean and cruel, but all of that sort of went with that whole time and how things worked. But we see a glimpse of intimacy. They knew each other well enough that the king could look at his friend Nehemiah and say, man, what's wrong? You know, this, you're not sick. What is, you know, this is something, this, you know, he knew it was deeper. He automatically knew it was deeper. That says something. Because we've all sort of been there. I hope we have people in our life where we can look at them and you just know something ain't right. Something's wrong, you know, and this is, something's eating at them, you know. And that takes an intimacy. I mean, sometimes you can tell. I mean, you know, go to the mall, walk to the mall, watch people. Okay. The entertainment value is wonderful, for one. But if you watch people, you can, you know, there are people you can just tell they're out having a good time. You can tell other people they're shopping, they're hunting, me hunter, you know. And then you can tell there are some people that they're heartbroken. You know, something's not right in their life, in their heart. Yeah, retail therapy, you know. And the king is aware enough, see? There's so much there, the king is aware enough to do that. And sometimes, you know, we read through these passages, and like, oh, it's Nehemiah, we're going to... Okay, let's stop right there. Let's be sure we understand that as believers in Christ, we need to have situational awareness. We need to have an awareness of what's happening among us and what's happening, and have a and pray that God will give us a sensitive heart, so when we see someone and it's obvious they are hurting, you know, we can respond. Because there's nothing worse than being in that position where you're hurting and nobody notices and nobody cares. You know, so trying to think, I saw a quote that said, the worst part of loneliness isn't being alone. It's being with people who make you feel alone. And there was so much insight into that thing. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, and Nehemiah could walk in and the king just automatically knew, dude, you know. We translated in the modern translation, dude, what's wrong? You know, and, but read the next line. I was overwhelmed with fear. Because you come before the king sad and you're not sick? I mean, if you were just Joe Schmuck walking off the street and you went before the king and you weren't sick and you were sad, they could kill you. You weren't supposed to go before the king looking like that. And so Nehemiah knows that even with their friendship, he's on thin ice. And while we look at the words, why are you sad when you weren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. I look at that and read a lot of compassion. Okay. But all we have is the words. And in communication, the actual words you say are about 10% of the communication process. The body language, the tone, you know. This could have been a very compassionate king who's just like, okay. You know, there could be suspicion in his voice. There could be, because something, you know, Nehemiah said he was overwhelmed with fear. And replied to the king. He didn't allow his fear to stop him. You know, first thing he says is, may the king live forever. And then he says, why should I not be sad when the city of my ancestors lies buried in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Yeah. And you know, Artaxerxes was a very intelligent person and ruled, you know, a vast empire. You know, and when they mounted the army that would conquer Greece, that was stopped at Thermopylae for a while. I mean, there's 2 million of them. He fielded an army of 2 million people that were stopped by 300 guys. Long enough for the country behind them to arm themselves, and it was the first time Artaxerxes had been defeated and didn't conquer the land. So this guy is intelligent and he's smart, and but that doesn't mean he's totally aware of everything. So when Nehemiah, with fear, says, "Why shouldn't I be sad? You know, my city of my ancestors is lies in ruins. Why shouldn't I be sad? You know," and the king could have said, "Because you're with here, you're here." You know, you get that. The king, that's why he was afraid. The king says, because you're not there, you're here. You know. Because sometimes we react that way, you know. And the king's response is, what is your request? He picked up something in Nehemiah's voice. Nehemiah has not asked for a thing. He is just, with fear, said, and this is, I mean, this is life and death. This is right there. Why shouldn't I be sad? And the king says, what are you asking? And the king is very insightful. king is pretty smart. What exactly? I mean, he's sitting there with his queen. You know, what are you asking? And I think the story of Ruth is after this, but we really don't know. Ruth could have been the one sitting there. Because other than in Ruth, where you get the story of the queen that gets kicked out and Ruth who gets chosen, you don't hear anything about the women and these guys, the queens, unless they were, you know, Jezebel or something, that stood out. And so this could have been Ruth, too. So just keep that in mind. You know, we really don't know exactly the timeline. But he says, what is your request? What are you asking? You know, he realizes that if Nehemiah is this upset about it, he wants to do something about it. Okay? And so he said, I prayed to the God in heaven, which may very well be that prayer in the chapter 1. Okay? Because we read that prayer. And because at the end of that prayer, the last line of the prayer is, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight in your name. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. So he knows, he knows his life is at risk just by his facial expression before the king. His life is at risk. Then he explains it without automatically, changing his facial expression. This is so out of place in the normal routine with the king, with the emperor. So very likely when he says, I pray to God in heaven, that could have been the prayer he prayed right then, very quickly. I don't think he said, pardon me, king, oh God, no, that happened, he may have, as he was writing this down later, said, okay, here's the prayer. But, the kind of thing he said. But at the same time, I love this line. How many times have you been somewhere? I know as a pastor, it's there all the time. Get a call to do a service. Go to Eternal Valley to do the service that day. Go get a call about somebody in the hospital, and you get to the door. And you just sort of stop, because a lot of times you have no idea what you're walking into, and you just get to the door and you stop and pray, and you're not stopping there, getting on your hands and knees and getting prostrate before God. You're just stopping for a moment and go, God, I don't know what's going on there. I'm going to need your help. I don't know what's happening to these people, and you just sort of lay it out before the Lord. This Nehemiah has already said he's overwhelmed with fear. I don't think the fear is gone. He's still acting in fear. He's still overwhelmed with fear. And out of his fear, he prays. Not a bad idea. When you have those situations, I think prayer should be a constant thing. Not that we shouldn't have formal times of prayer. But, I think prayer should be just ongoing, constantly. You're just talking to him all day long. And that's the best way to eventually get to that point where you're just having this conversation with God instead of this formal conversation with God. But there are just times when you just stop and go, there are times, this where you just have this little tinge of apprehension because you don't know what's on the other side of that door. You don't know what you're going to hear when you answer the phone. When you call someone and they answer the phone, and you just go, okay, God, and you pray. And so this was Nehemiah. He's just, you got to hand it to the guy. He's writing all this down later, but he's brutally honest. At least with the scripture, you have these guys, they're pretty honest about what they're experiencing. They're not glorifying it and spiritualizing it, He says, I was overwhelmed with fear. And then, he says, what do you want? He says, and I prayed. You wonder, if that's not the prayer he prayed that he had in the first chapter, what do I say? I mean, we can hang on to those things in the New Testament where he says, you know, don't be afraid of what you're going to say, and the Holy Spirit's going to show you. You know, I've claimed that promise. I can't tell you how many times I've claimed that promise where you just walk into a situation, no idea what you're going to say. You know, because you just don't know what you're walking into. You know, and that could have been where Nehemiah was. He was a prophet. Now, you know, at this point, he may not have known that. You know, see, the thing that sometimes we need to remember is when we read these accounts and stories, Nehemiah sat down later and wrote this all out, wrote out what happened. He was a pretty smart guy. You know, he probably journaled this. You know, tell me what happened today. You know, and that's a good thing to remember. That's a good thing. That's why journaling is so important, because it keeps the encounters you have with God and with others alive and fresh in your mind. But a lot of times in the beginning of this, Nehemiah had no idea how this was going to end. He had no idea the king was going to say, "Yeah, go." He had no idea. You know, we look at it, and it's always good to look at it from the, you know, the backside of the story. You know, I have certain authors that I read, and you know, Tom Clancy is one of them. W.B. Griffin, Webb Griffin is another one. And in fact, I was showing Kathy the other day. I was reading a Webb Griffin book, and I looked on the back, and his son, he's getting older. His son, W.E.B. Griffin IV, is starting to write with him. Some of the books are showing both those names. And there's a picture of the two guys, the dad and the son. And you can tell, man, these guys are father and son. The picture on the back of the book was taken by Tom Clancy, which is really cool, because it means they all, you know, travel in the circle. They had this great respect for each other as writers. But the one thing that you know is when I start this book, you know, I mean, if you're familiar with Tom Clancy, one of the main characters is Jack, the Jack Ryan character. You know that Jack, now it's his son in the newer books, you know, at the end of the book, Jack is going to be alive. Now, everybody else may be dead. But you know Jack is going to be alive. So you have this sort of, you know, see how this all works out. You know your main character is going to be okay. You know, Nehemiah didn't know. He didn't know if he was going to live through this interview. Okay? And God used him as a prophet in writing all this out. But I don't think he felt like much of a prophet right then. You know? Because you can know that God's using you. And you can know that this is a God thing. And you can know and do all of this stuff. But right in the middle of it, you don't have that sense. You usually don't have that sense of, you know, oh God, what are you doing here? You know, that's, you know, Nehemiah, in his mind, as he's writing, when this is happening, is just out there. His life is on the line, and he's overwhelmed with fear. The king is responsive, not hostile, not too much, not that we can tell. And so he says, if it pleases, you know, I pray to the God of heaven and answer the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah, to the city where my ancestors buried, so that I may rebuild it. That's a big request. Particularly if he is, as history has taught us, the number two guy in the kingdom, he's saying, you know, send me to Judah for a while. You know, it's going to take a little while. I need to rebuild the city. You know, he says, if I found any favor with you, you know, he's like calling in all of his chips. 20 years of serving the king, you know, if I have anything favorable about what I've done, allow me to do this. And the king, it says, with the queen seated beside him, asked, how long will it take? When will you return? So he says, you know, it's already, I mean, the spirit is lifting. There's a pot. How long will this take? When will you? So the king is saying, I'm fine with that, but man, you got to get your back here, you know, because we got work to do. How long will this take? Well, it's going to, you know, they're traveling by, you know, foot and horse and camel and donkey, so that it's going to take, you know, a while to get there, and it's going to take a while to rebuild, although, you know, you get enough people, it goes pretty quick. You know, Nehemiah is not moving back home. Nehemiah is just leading the convoy and getting the work going and making sure it gets done and then coming back. So the king is, okay, dude, I'm fine with this, but remember, you're mine. When will you be back? How long will you think this take? Well, you know, it probably took a year. You know, but you know, all Nehemiah says, so I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. So it wasn't indefinite. Nehemiah, it'll take a couple of months to get it all together. Another month to get there with all of this stuff and all the things. And they says, then when I get there, we have to rebuild, and so that's going to take a while. You got to be looking at a year and a half just to get it all going. So this is a long time to be gone. But because he could give him a definite answer, the king said yes. One of the reasons I like this story, because when I was growing up, I've shared this many, many times, when I was a teenager, I quickly learned if I want to do something, don't ask mom, because it would depend on her mood. If I want to do something, ask dad, because he was going to ask me, is your homework done? Is your room clean? Are you a chore? He had five questions. And he asked me those five questions. If I could honestly say yes, I could go. He was not arbitrary. Didn't arbitrarily say because he didn't want me to go. No. If I could answer the question, yes, I could go. So I always made sure I could answer those. Before I went and asked him, I made sure all that was done. So, you know, drove Lana crazy because to her, I got to do whatever I wanted. But at the same time, I always made sure the answer was yes. You know, you learn the system, you take advantage of the system, right? You know, you don't fight the system, you take advantage of the system. So I figured that out, you know, and that's sort of like this. How long is this going to take? Well, about this long. Okay. If he had said, I don't know, the answer would have been no. You know? So Nehemiah says that. And then he said, I also said to the king, now that the king has said yes, okay, now that the king is, you know, sort of rolling downhill with it, now that the avalanche has started, let's ride the wave, okay? He said, I also said to the king, if it pleases the king, it shows you if it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates River so that when they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And then let me have a letter written to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me the timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, and the home where I live. The king granted my request, for I was graciously strengthened by my God. So now he finally senses God is working at this. So because he could say this the right way, you know, King, okay, I thank you, King, but you know, I'm going to go to that guy's territory, and when I get there, I've got to get some materials. Can you write a letter so that you know you're in charge of all of that? They have to obey you. That this guy will give me safe passage, because that didn't mean you could guarantee you safe passage anywhere. He says, you give me safe passage, and when I get there, you give me a letter to this guy. So he's in charge of, you know, the king owned all the forests. He owned everything. So you had to get permission. If you're going to do that, something that big. So he says, if you give me that, you know, because now he feels like a prophet. You know, where before he was scared to death, now he's like, oh, man, I can do this, you know. And he feels God strengthening him. You know, it's not going to be easy to do this. This wasn't Nehemiah taking off on a donkey by himself. Now, he's going to take people with him. It's going to be a big deal to move this group of people. It's almost like he leads another wave back to Jerusalem, and he's going to get all that together. He says, I want to be able to get through this guy's territory, and I need to get some materials, and I need your permission to get those materials. Remember the story of Robin Hood? You know, the king claimed all the deer in the forest. And if you killed a deer in the forest, you could be killed. You know, that's how they looked at it. You know, and this guy claimed all the resources. The resources belong to the king. So he says, and the king granted my request. You know, that's, and it's very reasonable. Reasonable request. Nothing unreasonable. See? That's an important thing. You know, nothing unreasonable. Yeah. Yeah, he's acknowledging. So you've gone from, you know, the Nebuchadnezzar and all of those guys to the Medes and the Persians and Darius, and now you're into Artaxerxes. So you're in this empire that's sort of been taken over a couple of times, you know, which is probably good, but, you know, Artaxerxes, you know, could remember, you know, if it had been his empire that had conquered Jerusalem, it'd be very easy to say, well, you know, wait a minute, we took you guys out for a reason. You know, but now your history, you're 150 years past that. You know, or 70 years past that now. Probably about 100, because the first wave went back after 70 years. So we're probably like 90 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So you're about 90 to 100 years after that. So Artaxerxes says, sure. You know, close enough friend, close enough intimacy to be accepted. Courage, in spite of fear, to let his true feelings be known. And then strengthened by God to make sure all the bases are covered. I mean, Nehemiah's got to be a smart guy if he's in charge of the kingdom. Yeah. So he says, so I went to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king had also sent officers of the military, infantry, and cavalry with me. So the king sends some army with him to, you know, give him safety. And when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard that someone had come to seek the well-being of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased, because the people locally around Jerusalem, you know, they hated the Jews and the Israelites, and they had been transplanted there by, you know, some of them, and they hated it. And so now Nehemiah is coming to rebuild the city, so there's already going to be opposition, you know. The king has said, this is going to happen. This is, you have my stamp of approval. You go for it. But that doesn't mean there wasn't any opposition. Now, stop right there. God is at work in our lives, and he's saying, this is what you're supposed to do, and I want to bless you when you do it. That doesn't mean there's not going to be opposition, does it? There's always opposition. This land is a battleground. The peace we know in Christ is spiritual until we get to heaven. This is a battleground. Why do bad things happen? This is a battleground. You know, we have a strong enemy who's trying to stop, even though we have the king's approval in his letters. So there's a lot of parallels in here, see. So read through the story. We'll go on into the starting, the rebuilding the wall and the opposition they face and all of that, and continue the story, you know, in the weeks ahead. But read through Nehemiah. It's a great, you know, part of the story. And like I said, we're right getting towards the end of the Old Testament storyline. Granted, the Old Testament itself has Psalms and Proverbs and all the prophets following this in the writings and how the book is, the Old Testament is constructed, but the actual storyline of the Old Testament telling the story ends with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Ruth, with Jerusalem being rebuilt. The next thing in the storyline is 400 years later when Jesus shows up. So, anyway. Read through that, and read through that ahead, because you can see if you can see how God is at work in all of their lives. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah and his you know, writing all this down for us. You know, you began to work in him, and you know, we can begin to see the turn here where he begins to feel that sense of being the prophet, as Chris was saying. You know, we can see that he feels strengthened by God as he gets a positive response. We don't know how people are going to respond, Father, to how we are when we stand for you. But we know we can trust you. And so give us the courage of Nehemiah, sometimes even in spite of the fear that can be overwhelming, to step forth and do the things we need to do. I just thank you for your grace and bless your church today around the world as we gather to give you praise. In Jesus' name.